I thought this particular section here as we begin chapter 5 of John's first epistle is very important. I'm going to be covering some aspects of it, and most of you that are here this morning, I think, will already be familiar with this teaching, and perhaps I'll have to repeat some of it next week when more of the class is here, so bear with me on that if I end up doing that. We concluded chapter 4 last week, and there we were looking at establishing and having confidence in the day of judgment. How can we be assured that we will be blameless and reconciled and forgiven at the judgment? And this week, we'll begin chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. And I've entitled it The Vital Signs of the New Birth or Regeneration. So let me begin by reading the scripture first, beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And there John writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And we know that many who claim to have been born again, that they know Jesus, that they are Christians. Perhaps this was you at one point in your life. Perhaps you have relatives, friends, co-workers, that they make the claim that they are indeed born again, and they say that they have made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's still an important part of their life today. And they also indicate that they believe that when they die, they're going to go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we also know that survey after survey demonstrates that many professing born-again Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic and materialistic, self-centered and sexually immoral as the world in general. We know that there's not much difference between those who profess to be born-again Christians and the world in general when it comes to the divorce rate. Well, Jesus warned that there will be many who call him Lord, who even have done miracles in his name, but at that day of judgment, which we talked about last week, he's going to say, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7. So certainly in light of these things and the reality of these situations, we all need to know whether we're truly born again or not. And again, as a shepherd, one of the shepherds here at this church, I know most of you well enough that are in attendance this morning. I'm not calling that into question. So perhaps the application will be for us to help minister to other people as you're sharing the gospel, as you're discipling, as you're providentially encountering people at work, neighbors, other family members. How is it that we can truly know that we have been born again? Because part of the purpose, obviously, of this letter, as we've already seen, is to provide assurance of salvation and also to stand against and correct false teaching. But if a person is truly born of God, there's going to be signs of life. And the question is, what are those signs of life? And if those signs of life are missing, there's cause for great concern. Certainly if a baby were born and they checked the vital signs, if there were none present, you certainly wouldn't say it was born alive. And as the Apostle John, as he's moving towards the conclusion of this particular letter, he brings together into one paragraph, we're going to see the three tests of authentic Christianity that he's mentioned over and over, that he's been consistent since the very beginning. And he does this to summarize, and he does it to show that these three tests, they're all interconnected. You can't have one without the other, as we demonstrated from the very beginning of 1 John. And the core central issue here is they're all dependent on the new birth as their foundation. None of them can be present and evident without the new birth. And we may understand them as three vital signs, if you will, of new birth, of having life. And if a person has truly received new life from God, these vital signs are going to be evident. We're going to be able to see them. And so vital signs of the new birth are these. One is faith in Jesus Christ. Second, love for others. And third, obedience to God's commandments, which is a summary of everything we've studied basically up to this point through the first four chapters that John has said over and over. So again, the vital signs of new birth, regeneration, our faith in Jesus Christ, love for others, and obedience to God's commandments. So first, let's look at the new birth. And this is what's so vitally important in understanding biblically and theologically what's going on here. Because this has far-reaching practical application in your life on a whole host of different issues you're going to face. And the new birth, or regeneration, is the basis of the Christian life, of what it is to be a Christian. And this is John's talking about in verses 1 and 4 of this particular section in 1 John chapter 5. And John mentions being born of God. He does that in verse 1, he does it in verse 4. The new birth must be the starting point of any relationship or being in union with Christ. We all know that we can go to church all your life. You can be religious and observe certain things to do and certain things to avoid. You can be a very moral person. You can give great sums of money to the church. You can sing in the choir. You can even teach Sunday school. You can even be a pastor. But none of those in and of themselves will reconcile you to a holy God. There's no forgiveness of sin in doing those particular items. Those alone will not reconcile us to our Creator. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a very religious, a very moral man. And he said this back in John chapter 3, verse 3, which we just studied in the Gospel of John. Our John is leading us through that. Remember there he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand this. And Jesus emphasized again there in verse 7 of John chapter 3 in that Gospel. He said, "You must be born again." So obviously this is very important to understand what it is to be born again. You can dress up a corpse in the finest clothes, but it's still what? It's still dead. It's still a corpse, regardless of what you put on the outside. And what does the corpse need? It needs life. Life is not there present in that body, that corpse. And spiritually, you know, before we are born again, the Scripture says that we're what? We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And again, all the finest religious clothes in the world are not going to help a dead corpse. And that's what a lot of people do. They dress up their corpse that they're walking around in spiritually with all kinds of religious clothing, religious actions, religious practice and lifestyles. But again, in and of that self, does nothing as far as bringing life to the person dead in their trespasses and sin. And what we need and what everyone needs is new life. And only God can impart that. God is the giver of that life. And this is where the teaching of the position which we take and teach differs a little bit from the common teaching of today. And I believe we're on solid biblical grounds here. And I'm not saying that others that teach a different perspective are not Christians. I just think they're making some mistakes in their theology and understanding of biblical truth. And the point is there, I think it can have far-ranging impacts on your day-to-day life. It's just not theoretical. It's just not for theological discussion, but actually how we live and how we evangelize. And that's what I hope to show in this particular section and study of why this is so important. We need new life, and only God can give that. And the truth is, we can't initiate this new life by our own efforts. There's nothing that we can do that can cause God to give us life in and of ourselves. It's not a matter of trying harder or cleaning up your life with New Year's resolutions, of going to church more often, or you could just add whatever you like to that list. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that we can do that can attract the love and the mercy and the grace of God in and of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do as natural men that would earn the favor, earn any kind of merit, or cause God to love us. As we've already seen in our study of 1 John, God is love. It originates with Him. He's not constrained by that of the object in order to motivate Him. He's motivated out of His love, as we've studied in John 3:16. And rather than anything that we could provide, anything that we could do, which is contrary to the natural thinking, we have that reward-based system in our mind. Our society is built on that. We have the idea you do good, you'll receive good. You do bad, you get punished. Therefore, if I'm a good person, and most people think they are basically good people, it runs contrary to think that there's nothing that I can do that would cause God to love me and give me life. And the truth is, the initiative and the power to impart life reside entirely with God. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Again, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives to life whom He wishes." And this was true of Jesus' miracle of raising the physically dead back to life, but it's also true spiritually that the Lord Jesus gives life to whom he wishes. And the truth is, and people rail against this in their natural state, is God's sovereign over our salvation. And I think for the Christian, as we mature in the faith and our understanding of who God is and we understand who we are, we find that a doctrine of great comfort, not of one to rail against. You know, the Apostle Peter exclaimed back in his first letter in chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In the biblical truth, and I believe the accurate teaching of regeneration or the new birth, is totally a work of God. We don't play an active role at all in that we are spiritually dead. A lot of misunderstanding here at this point. Many mistakenly think that being born again is a matter of our free will or choice. And I'm going to explain how this works itself out practically. Now again, when I said that regeneration or the new birth is totally a work of God, that we don't play an active role at all, now I'm going to do a little bit of separation here between regeneration or the imparting of the life and conversion. And there's some debate among the theologians of the order of salvation and how all these things happen in time and space reality. I'm not saying we're not active when we repent, and I'm not saying that we're not active when we exercise faith. But many mistakenly think that being born again is a matter of free will or choice. And when you get down to it, and again, there are legitimately born-again Christians who take that position and teach that. But when you examine it at the root of it, and I'm not assigning ill motives, but I'm trying to determine, you know, where does that kind of thinking come from? What's that kind of thing rooted in? That it is basically an act of free will or choice, and I'm going to explain this in a little bit. But what's the root of some of that thinking, where that comes from? It's a man-centered perspective, and it's an issue of control. It's as part of that gets back to that writing of the poem Invictus. What is it? The captain of my soul, the master of my fate, that I'll determine. And part of the misconceptions here, when we talk about free will, misunderstanding that goes with that is this idea, because we do make choices every day, that our will is free to make choices. And there are certainly degrees in which we do make choices. You know, what clothes did you put on today? What route did you use to drive to work? What are you going to eat for lunch? But when we're talking biblically and theologically about the natural man, according to the scripture, the will is bound. It's enslaved to what? Sin. Sin determines that. And another thing that we need to understand that's so important, and which many in the church particularly don't understand, and we need to be good, accurate teachers of the word. And as you come across people, use this information in order to encourage them, build them up, and correct. And we do that with gentleness, and we do it with humility, because understanding of truths come from where? From the Spirit that God gives us, that we naturally don't obtain to these things and understand them with the natural mind and understanding. What did we just learn as John was preaching through Gospel of John about what does the natural man, what do they love? They love darkness. I mean, that is their bent. They love darkness. And what do they do in regards to the light, which Christ is the light of the world? He came into the world. He is light. He's pure. He's holy. But men love darkness rather than the light. And we've already seen, according to Ephesians, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. Now, the will is consistent with what you desire. And this is what I said. The will does not operate independently of both the mind or the understanding or cognition. That is, what do you understand to be true, and the affections or desires of the heart. Now, what is the natural man's condition? What does the natural man understand as far as God and spiritual life? He's dead in those things. Matter of fact, the scripture says that his mind is at enmity against the things of God. He hates the things of God by nature. Because what? He's a sinner. In definition of sin, part of that we looked at as a sinfulness is a lifestyle of rebellion. Rebellion against the Creator. Rebellion against the laws of God. Even those things that are written in our conscience. So their desires are not for God, because none seeketh after God. If any God that they do seek is what? Is basically idol worship, because they have constructed a God of their own imagination. They're comfortable worshiping a God that they have constructed in their mind and understanding, that they believe for whatever reason will serve their purposes. Not that they understand that I am a sinner condemned and under the wrath of a holy God, my Creator, because I have violated His law. That I am doomed for eternal punishment, where the Scripture commands that they repent and believe, that they die to self and live for the glory of Christ. That is so foreign to all of us prior to the new birth. So the natural man does not desire the things of God. He doesn't understand the things of God. The Scripture says what these are, they're foolishness to them because they are spiritually discerned. And therefore, being spiritually dead, he does not understand. He doesn't have the capacity to understand. He doesn't hear the Word of God spiritually. And for kind of a bad illustration, it's like you can't hear a dog whistle. You don't hear that frequency. And so in a spiritual realm, again, in a human type of illustration, you don't hear the frequency of the voice of God until you've been given spiritual ears in order to hear that. So the understanding is wrong. Remember those four areas that we all misunderstand and don't have proper thinking about. And part of the maturing process of the Christian and part of discipling is that we renew the mind according to Romans 12:1. And renewing the mind is having the mind conformed and tutored by the Word of God, that we think the way God thinks, because naturally we don't do that. And part of that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that sanctification through the study and ministry and power of the Word, is to think properly, because the way you think dictates how you feel and how you respond and what you do and what you say, because you cognitively and mentally understand the situation. That's why people get angry and bitter and respond in non-Christ-like ways when a trial comes or suffering or affliction, because in their way of understanding what? A true loving God would never allow this to happen in my life. But they're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking about God the way they should. And all of us struggle in four areas, and one of those we don't understand properly about God. Now, we're growing in that as Christians, but the natural man doesn't understand God naturally. He doesn't understand himself biblically. He doesn't understand others properly. And he doesn't understand his circumstances. He misreads those. And so, unfortunately, many Christians go through this life because of those misunderstandings and not renewing the mind and thinking biblically. They go through a lot of heartache, especially when it comes to circumstances. And some of that's through bad teaching, and again, the natural man bleeding over into that. But the point is, the will is influenced by our understanding and the decisions you make. You know, when I just choose to eat vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream, my mind plays a role in that because I've had both, and I understand I like vanilla better than chocolate. But not only does the mind impact the will, and the will I'm talking about is the chooser, why you do the things you do, there's also another aspect to it. What are your affections? What do you desire? What do you want? The wanter. Does the natural man want God? No. Does the natural man want to walk in obedience to the commands of God? No. As we're going to see, as John is in chapter 5 here, for the believer, the commands of God are not burdensome. We delight, as David did, delight in the law, delight in doing the things of God. We don't see them as restrictive when we start to think biblically, when we've been renewed and have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enlighten us and give us understanding and give us desires and power to do these things. So the will just doesn't operate independently. It's influenced by your understanding and your mind and your affections. Why do we love the Lord? Because He first loved us. There was a point, perhaps in your life, where you heard the gospel and you rejected it. And you sat under the preaching and heard the gospel, went to a youth camp. Maybe many, many times. But then all of a sudden, at some point, it's like, wow, the light has turned on. And your understanding changed. You understood that you were a sinner. You understood that you were under the wrath and condemnation of God, that you would stand before the judgment, and you would be condemned. And we talked about that last week, about the terror of the Lord. We talked about fear in the midst of the judgment seat and how, according to 1 John chapter 4, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. But something changed in your thinking and understanding, and that wasn't based on your own intellectual ability to see that all of a sudden. And then the desires of your heart were what? To live for yourself, for your own pleasure, the things of this world, the allure of the world, the passions of the world, the greed, the covetousness, all these things dominated and motivated you. You found your pleasure in these things, the things of the world, but you were never satisfied. And then at some point, by the grace of God, you beheld the beauty of Christ as a Savior who's willing to save any that would come to Him, and you felt your need. You understood your need. And God gives and grants repentance, and He gives the gift of faith. And you turn from your sin. You made a decision, if you will, for Christ. You made a willful decision to repent and to believe. But do you see that the origin of that was the work of the Holy Spirit moving upon you to bring life to where you were previously spiritually dead? There was no room for boasting. Who causes one to differ from another? How many times have you sat under gospel preaching and rejected the message? You would not bow the knee to Christ. Maybe you agree He was a good person. Maybe you even agree that I would like to live my life in many ways like Christ does, but you still wanted to live my life. Certainly we must choose to trust in Christ. But the question is, how can a dead sinner do that? And John chapter 1 verse 13 states, those who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born, what does the Holy Word say? They're born of God. And just as none of us had any kind of say whether we would be born physically, neither do we determine when we're born spiritually. And I used to think this way, and perhaps you've shared the gospel with others. At earlier points in my life, when somebody would share the gospel and I'd hear it, I said, I didn't see myself as a God hater. I just said, yeah, I'll get right with God at some point in my life. I've got some other things I would like to do first, and then I'll get right with God before I die. I don't know if anyone else has ever thought that or heard anyone. I actually thought that. It's if you think you can just pick a date on the calendar and a time, you know, February 12th of 2016 at 8 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to come to God. And the scripture would say, basically, you fool, don't you know that your very life will be taken from you today? That God is in control of every breath that you draw, to think somehow that you come to God on your time, on your terms? It's the height of arrogance. But I used to think that way, because I didn't understand really how dead I was and how powerless and hopeless I was apart from Christ. But one day that was made real to me, and that was by the work of the Spirit in bringing life. That's entirely a work of God according to His sovereign will. And this causes so many people to become so angry, and so many fights and divisions and strife among the Lord's people. In other words, the truth is, the Bible teaches that the reason that we choose Christ and the reason that we trust Christ is that God has made us alive from the dead. Otherwise, no one would or could choose to trust in Christ. Because what? Regeneration or the new birth is absolutely essential in order to do that. Well, faith in Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the vital sign of the new birth, according to our chapter 5 here, verses 1, 4, and 5. John talks about this. And John begins and ends this section with an emphasis on faith in Jesus Christ. And he says three things about that. Faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. Now, that is the opposite of modern thinking and teaching and preaching. Faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. And he talks about this in verse 1. And even the New American Standard, which some of you have there, which is usually, it's quite literal translation, but it obscures the sense of the Greek verb in verse 1. And the ESV translates it correctly. And it says there, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe, you've been born of God. And the Greek verb there, it's in the perfect tense, and it indicates an action that took place in the past with continuing results in the present and in the future. And this is why the grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic is so important to understand these type of things, because it makes a huge difference in our theological understanding of who God is and what God's done. In other words, John is emphasizing that faith is the result or the evidence of the new birth and not the cause of it. You know, this is why when you're counseling or discipling or sharing the gospel and somebody claims that I'm a born-again Christian, I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said at the very beginning with that opening remarks. There are many that claim that, but their lifestyle is no different than the world. Instead of focusing on what they did when you ask about, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Have you been reconciled to your Creator? And we all have a tendency to want to look back to something we did years and years ago, perhaps. Yes, I got saved at a youth camp. I went forward. Yes, I went and made a decision for Christ. I raised my hand. I was told by a pastor that I was eternally secure because I said the sinner's prayer. I was even baptized. And the issue, biblically and theologically, are you trusting, are you resting in Christ's finished, completed work today? Are you believing today? That's what that Greek
word indicates. It's something that occurred in the past, but it has an ongoing present action. And we need to get in the mindset, I'm believing today, I'm persevering today, I'm trusting today, I'm hoping today. My confidence is in Christ today. My confidence is not in what I said or did or what someone told me 10 years ago. It's that I have a living faith today in Christ today. A person who has been born of God in the past, who has been regenerated, been given life, will be characterized by ongoing faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God today. So one way that you can test if you've been born again is to answer the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that right now? Are you walking by faith now? Are you trusting in Christ's substitutionary death to pay for your sins? Do you believe that you've been forgiven? Are you believing the promises of God? Are you trusting in those today? Well, many evangelicals, teachers and preachers today, to object to this teaching that regeneration precedes saving faith. Critics say, and this is the natural process of thinking, how can God, or preachers for that matter, call upon people to believe in Christ as Savior if they cannot believe, if they don't have the ability and power to believe? That how can God or anybody say believe when they don't have the ability to believe? Because the natural thinking is, that we must inherently and innately have the ability to produce faith and believe in on our own, or God, if He's a fair God, would not command us to do that. And the problem is we're thinking on a human level there, not a biblical level. We're not resting in the revealed nature and attributes and workings of God as He's made those manifest in His Word. And because they think that way, that surely God wouldn't command us to do something that we didn't have the natural ability to exercise free will to do that, it must be up to every individual to receive or reject that. And so what? They make faith the means of regeneration rather than the result of it. You know, our ability to listen to the gospel with receptive hearts, to receive it, and our ability to confess Christ with sincere hearts, to confess that He is the Son of God, those are because of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that He, that is, that God receives the glory. There's no room for patting ourselves on the back. We can't boast that we're more spiritually perceptive than our neighbor. And if we are more spiritually perceptive, and I mean naturally, the result and reason of that is what? The grace of God through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. You know, we appeal for people to call upon the Lord, and we appeal to them and command them to listen with receptive hearts, to confess with sincere hearts. We do that. We're commanded to, every man is commanded to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the faithful gospel message, part of faithful biblical expositional preaching and teaching involves this. Well, isn't it inconsistent on one hand to describe a person's condition as helpless without the Holy Spirit? That is, that he's spiritually deaf, with what you're telling me. You're telling me he's spiritually blind. You're telling me that he's spiritually dead. And then on the other hand, to plead with him to see and hear and live. How can you do that? That's totally inconsistent, Pastor. Isn't it inconsistent to say, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. And then in Ephesians 5:14, Paul, he sits there and he quotes a part. He says, now awake, O sinner, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. You're just telling me that, he says, we're dead. We have no ability. We have no power. And then he's telling him, O sleeper, rise from the dead. And again, a surface reading of that, natural thinking, said it does appear inconsistent. Unless, of course, you understand that the Word of God has life-giving power. That's what we're failing to see and comprehend and take in. If the Word of God carries the power of God, then it's not inconsistent to say, what? Lazarus, you are dead. Come forth from the tomb. If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create out of things that are not things that are, which 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about, then it's certainly not inconsistent to say to the darkness, let there be light. The problem is we have far too weak a view and understanding of the power of God and the power of His Word in conjunction with the ministry of the Spirit. If the Word of God comes with the power of God, it's not inconsistent to say to the lame, walk. If the Word of God comes with the power of God, it's not inconsistent to say to the blind, see. And if the Word of God comes with the power of God, it's not inconsistent to say to the deaf, hear the Word of the Lord. And this apparent inconsistency between the spiritual deadness of the natural man and the command for spiritual life that's in the gospel is not solved by saying, and this is usually the result of faulty understanding from the beginning, but the way to deal with that is not to say that deadness is not really deadness. And that's what many who don't hold to the spiritual total depravity of man in the deadness of man, that's what the result. The deadness is not really deadness. And the illustration becomes, and you've heard me say this before, the illustration is the sinner that's out there floundering in the water about to drown and die. And the gospel is presented as that life buoy that is thrown to them. If they just would reach out and grab it, they could find salvation and save themselves. It's there. Just reach out and grab it. When the biblical correct illustration and the understanding of the condition of the natural man is that, no, you're already dead. You're laying on the bottom of the ocean. You need to be brought to life. The same with that idea that you're sick and dying, and there's the medicine, which is a representation of the gospel. Just reach out and take the pills and swallow them and be saved. You're already dead, according to what the Bible says our condition is. The apparent inconsistency that many see in that kind of preaching and teaching is solved by saying, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active. It's having an elevated understanding and viewpoint of the power of God through His Word and through the Spirit. It's understanding that the Word of God, it creates what it demands in the lives of God's sheep, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what they follow me." If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause a new birth in those who hear the gospel, then it's not inconsistent to preach the gospel to people who are spiritually dead in the hope that the Word of God will give them spiritual life. We're commanded to take the gospel. It's part of the Great Commission. As David Sitton, when he was here during the missions conference, said, we're on a mission that cannot fail because the power is not in the people. It's the power is in the Word of God and God's sovereign election of His people from the four corners of the earth. That's what gives you the motivation. And remember what Sitton also said, if you're going on the mission field and your primary motive is for the salvation of the lost, if that's the reason you're going, you're not going to last because you're going to get disappointed. But if your motivation is going to the mission field and preach the gospel for the glory of God and leave the results to Him and understanding you're on a mission that can't fail, you'll persevere in that if God's called you and equipped you and gifted you to do that. It's not inconsistent for Jesus to say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then say what? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If the command contains the very power by which the Father draws, it's not inconsistent at all. You know, how many times do we have a weak presentation of the gospel and a fear of man because we think it somehow resides within us on how we can present it and be clever? It's almost, as I've looked at some of the church growth movements and evangelism and man-made methodologies, it's nothing more than a simple fraud of bait and switch. It's not. We should approach it with boldness. As we said before, the modern-day gospel is presented how? The point of contact with the sinner is the attribute of God's love. That's what the modern gospel is. That God loves you. When I think biblically a better presentation would be and a more accurate way of doing that is God is holy. God is your creator. You're accountable to Him. And what we do, even in our apologetics, and I was talking with Scott about this, a lot of times in our apologetics and arguing with the faith and even in our evangelism, we present evidence of why people should choose to trust in God, and really what we're doing there is we're establishing them as the judge to weigh the evidence, whether or not they're going to vote in favor of God. You've heard that old heretical teaching that used in a lot of old-time churches, and you know, God cast His vote, Satan cast his vote, now it's up to you to cast your vote. That's such a weak view of God. I mean, that's a blasphemous view. It's heretical. But that's what modern evangelism and modern thinking, because it's man-centered and not Christ-centered, not biblically oriented, and through bad biblical teaching and preaching. The point of contact with the sinner in our evangelism is we don't argue and present evidence for the God exists, and we say that with certainty. Again, it's based on objective fact. God stands in judgment of us. We don't stand in judgment of God. You know, why tell a person to do a thing if he can't do it? Well, the biblical answer for that, and here's how you can respond, because God uses the command to give the person the power to do it. That's why we do it. We're commanded to do it. And we also understand God uses the command to give the person the power to do it. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes there, you've been born anew through the living and abiding Word of God. So what we need to do is have confidence in the power of God rather than the power of our persuasion or reasoning power. No one can reason their way to God, to salvation. Again, this is spiritually and divinely imparted through a sovereign act of God's will. And the point of telling you all this is not to get in a theological argument to have with a friend that sees it a different way. The point is here is to give you confidence in evangelism, give you confidence in your assurance of who you are before God because what God's done. This is what gives you your hearts to rejoice and build up faith, feed your faith, and provide hope that's built on the promises of God and who God is, not on your ability to hold on to God, but you start to understand what Jesus said. No one can pluck them out of my hand. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. So when you're discipling, when your fellow believers is struggling with assurance, usually what's happening, a lack of assurance, as we've said over and over throughout our study, is we're too self-focused. We're looking at our lives. We're not looking at what God's doing. Our trust is in our power to hold on. You know, when the Word of God is preached to dead, people are unable to submit to God in their own natural ability. The Word itself can create the capacity to submit and believe. And that's why we preach the gospel to those who in themselves cannot hear and believe. It gives us great confidence in our evangelism. And the point is, faith is the evident result of the new birth, not the cause of it. If you're exercising faith and believing, that's an indication that God has moved upon your soul, your spirit. He's made you alive. Faith is a gift. Well, faith has a clearly defined object, according to verses 1 and 5 of our section here. Faith and faith is in it of itself is not saving faith. How many times do you hear that when you turn on the television or you hear somebody on the radio? My faith is important to me. My faith does this, my faith does that. And that's just kind of a generic, bland, timid way of not saying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. That He is reigning supreme and the sovereign over all and the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because we don't want to offend anybody. So we use a generic terminology like my faith. Well, what does that mean? I can't tell you how many times I've heard ads on the radio for a large, large church here in town. That's about it, where it ends, faith. Well, what is faith? Faith specifically, it believes that He, that is Jesus, is the Christ, according to verse 1. He is the Son of God, according to verse 5 in our section here. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ means that the historic person of Jesus of Nazareth is God. He's the anointed one, or the Messiah. He's the one that was promised. He's the one that's prophesied of in the Old Testament. He's the one who would save His people from their sins, according to Matthew chapter 1. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God means that He's the eternal God. He's always been God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, and He's come and He's manifested Himself in human flesh. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day clearly understood that His references to Himself as the Son of God were a claim to His deity. What were they going to do in response to that? The way they took it, they were picking up stones to kill Him. And the point is, He couldn't be our Savior. He couldn't be our God. He's not our Jesus unless He were the Christ. And you talk about the three offices of Christ. He couldn't reveal the way of salvation and proclaim that except He were a prophet. And He could not work out that salvation except if He were a priest. And He could not confer that salvation upon us except if He were a king. And you take all that together, and He could not be a prophet, priest, and king except if He were the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus stated in John chapter 5, He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The scripture records the Jews picked up stones and they were going to get ready to kill Him because He was calling God His own Father and He made Himself equal with God. You know, and Jesus responded to those charges not by correcting their understanding as being wrong, but affirming His equality with God. And John chapter 20 states to the purpose of His gospel. This is why John wrote the Gospel of John under the inspiration of His Spirit. He says, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." To believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, means that you entrust your eternal destiny and your right standing before God to nothing in yourself, including your faith, but entirely to Jesus and His substitutionary death on the cross for your sins. That's where you find forgiveness in the shed blood of Christ. It's not to be found in our obedience. It's not to be found in our works. Those are evidence of trusting and believing and being born again. You believe that God has paid the debt. Christ paid the debt that you owe. Your faith resting completely upon the finished work and perfections of the person of Jesus Christ. And that belief, accepted in the heart, confessed with the mouth, and perfected by the obedience of faith, according to Romans and James, confirms that you are a child of God. That Christ is your shepherd and you're one of His sheep. It's not the other way around. These are just evidence of what God has done and what God is doing. You know, you've heard me say before, with some of the heretical teaching and false teachings, particularly we have in this area about the faith movement and power of faith, and faith is something that you use to manipulate reality for your own self-serving, self-seeking purposes. You've heard me use this illustration before. And biblically, the issue is not the size of your faith, but it's the object of your faith. And that's what true biblical Christianity is. And some of you heard me say this illustration so many times, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's really good. You can go out to LAX in Los Angeles and want to fly to Honolulu and get on that little Cessna two-seat airplane. And you have all the faith in the world. And you can name it and you can claim it and hop in that airplane and take off for Honolulu. And you ain't going to make it because that little plane doesn't carry enough fuel. It's not designed to make that trans-Pacific flight. I don't care how much faith you got. It ain't going to happen. And the point is, biblically, in understanding the power of God and resting in that, is just a little bit of faith to get on that big 777. I don't care how frightened you are and worried you are, but just a little bit of faith to walk down that stairway and get on that airplane. Humanly speaking, that airplane is going to make it to Honolulu because that's what it's designed to do. It's got the power. It's got the design. Nothing can defeat it. You know, bad weather is not going to bring that thing down. And do you understand the point there? It's the object of your faith that is the issue, not the size of it. Because we all vary in points with our strength of our faith. We're like the disciples, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the question is, what is the object of that faith? There's where the power lies. It's not in your ability to control reality and manipulate things according to your own selfish purpose by using your faith. It's not your faith that causes your sickness to go away. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of that faith. It is Christ who saves. But we get confused on that point. We're thinking that the faith saves us. It's Christ that saves. He's just the object of that faith. Next week, we'll continue with faith that is clearly observable. And one of the things is that true, genuine, saving faith results in overcoming the world. And what does that mean for the Christian, overcoming the world? And again, I know that some of this teaching is controversial today among people. There was a point in church history, and again, church history cycles, that this was readily accepted. I mean, people, just, a lot of parts, didn't argue over these things. But part of what I'm wanting to do by teaching you the biblical perspective is to get your eyes off of yourself and your own efforts and get your eyes focused on Christ, where He is exalted and glorified in His church. And again, part of the reason that we partake of the Lord's table on a weekly basis is that what it does. It focuses on the person and the work of Christ, of what He's accomplished. That's where you find forgiveness of sins. There's where you find hope in the promises of God, a God who cannot lie, a God who is all-powerful. The sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from His sovereign design and will. Nothing happens outside of His will. And this is part of why I want to go through the study in the book of Job, because it deals with suffering. It deals with hardships. It deals with afflictions. How do we biblically understand these things that we respond in a Christ-like manner? Because if we're not thinking correctly, we don't respond correctly. So I hope you see the importance of taking a 180-degree look different and what I believe to be the biblical teaching and how this has a real impact on your life today, how it's going to have a real impact on your evangelism, how it has a real impact on discipling others, and how it lifts and glorifies Christ among His people as the head of the church, that He's the one that laid down His life. He is the one that shed His blood. And that you can have great confidence if you have faith today in these other tests that we'll review as we've seen since the beginning. These are things that are not ordered that you do to win the approval of God and hope that you can keep doing well enough until the end that the Lord would still love you at the end. But He's loved you eternally. And He set His love on you not because of what He saw in you, but in spite of that. And that's the thing that's so wondrous about God's love. That's so different than human love. Our love is, we love something because it either does something for us or something that we find appealing. There was nothing found appealing in us, but God chose to do that, that He would save His people from their sins, and that He would ultimately be glorified through that. And Christ is going to be glorified whether those who receive or reject the gospel, those that are in glory and those that are in eternal damnation. The heart of doctrine is that is to understand and believe and hold on to. It's a terrible thought, but Christ is going to be glorified even in that. And those are kind of things we don't like to dwell on and think about, because those are tough. And those are basically what I counsel people to do at that point. If you focus on that too long and dwell on it, it can be overwhelming. I've got a couple of good friends that have died, and as far as I know, they never repented, they never exercised faith, and they're going to be in eternal torment. And how do you deal with that? And the point comes, will not the judge of the universe do right? And you realize that what? You're not God, He is. He's our Creator. We don't stand in judgment of Him. He stands in judgment. And He's free to do whatever He wants. And whatever He wants to do is what? It's right. And it's perfect. And there are things that we just don't understand. And they're hard. But that's what faith is. And that's a gift. And that's what abiding in Christ is. And that's what trusting in the promises of God is. And again, that's what we encourage each other to do, because at times we all face doubts. We all have questions. And we'll see that in the book of Job. Having questions, there's nothing inherently wrong in that. But how do we respond when we sometimes don't get the answers that we expect or want? And again, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And there's those sections there in those last concluding chapters of Job where I've heard me say before, it's kind of like in Cool Hand Luke, where you got to get your mind right. And remember where God approaches Job and says, all right, you want to contend with the Almighty. gird up your loins and stand there like a man and answer me if you can. And God sets him straight. And remember what Job's response was? His pride was starting to question, and he finally said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to shut up because I don't know what I'm talking about. And God humbled him. But it also restored Job's confidence and his hope that he could persevere to the end for the glory of Christ, the glory of God at that point. So, well, Lord willing, we'll continue in our study of chapter 5 of 1 John next week. And if you have questions about some of this stuff, I'm going to give some time next week to raise them, because I think it's so vitally important that we understand this and work through some of the difficulties, that it would give you hope and assurance in your ministry.